Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We'll be in Isaiah 14 as well as Luke 16 this morning. We have two separate study guides for those two texts. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time together. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit. We depend upon you and look to you for your faithfulness as you have drawn us here this morning for your purposes. We pray that you administer to us about this important issue this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 14. Last week we took the first three verses as well as skimmed over verses 4 through 11. Remember that in this section in Isaiah's prophecies, chapters 13 through 23 are the prophecies concerning the nations that are around Judah. Remember, at this time there are two sections of Israel. There's the northern 10 tribes called Israel and the southern two tribes called Judah. And God has already presented his warning and his judgment on Judah, but now he's also given the warnings and prophecies about the countries surrounding Judah. The reason why this is so important is because we've already studied at the beginning of Isaiah that God was going to use these countries surrounding Judah, use them to come up against Judah and bring judgment for their rebellion and for their sin against God. But he also wants to make it clear that this judgment that he's bringing against Judah is discipline, chastisement. He's not going to wipe his people out. He will always keep a remnant. But for the enemies, for the instruments that he is using for the discipline, to these nations, they should not think that they're going to escape and that God is going to bring judgment against them. Chapters 13 and 14, we've been studying how that these chapters deal with the prophecies of the infliction of judgment against Babylon. These prophecies were given some 175 to 200 years before Babylon became a great force here on the earth. At this time that Isaiah was given the prophecies, Judah was in its own territory. It wasn't really being held captive by anybody. And so for them to hear these prophecies, to them, it registered that this is something that's improbable to happen. This Babylon, which is a non-force at this time, that in the future it is going to grow so big that it will rule the then known inhabitable world just like Assyria is doing during the time of Isaiah. And that Babylon would take Judah captive, and that they would take them captive for 70 years. But there would come a time when Babylon would release God's people, and they would return to their homeland. So in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures and to the Jewish people, they have prophecy which is called linear prophecy. That is, it could, the prophecy can be fulfilled at the moment, but it continues that it can be also fulfilled in the future. And that's what we see with the prophecies with Babylon, is that it was a real army force that attacked Judah, that took Judah captive, held them for 70 years. was forced to release them. But there's another system called the Babylonian system. It is an economic, it is a political, it is a religious system. It is alive today. The city itself was captured by the Medes and Persians. But the administrative system continues to live on. And what we see today in the various finances and economic summits and some of the political maneuverings of the world is that our world is getting ready for this one world system to take over. It's already here. It itself has never gone away. It just moved to a different geographical location when the city of Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. So the prophecies have to do with God's people at the time Isaiah made his prophecies, that 200 years from now, the Babylonians are going to take you captive. But we saw in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14 that God was going to release them after 70 years. And we saw that even the Babylonians, some of the Babylonians would accompany the Hebrew and Jewish people back to their homeland. They would escort them back. And some of them would even stay and become proselytes. It's called proselytes of the gate. When a non-Jewish person joins Judaism, in society, we found out in these first three verses that the Babylonians that came back as proselytes submitted themselves and humbled themselves to the social status of a slave. They became slaves of the Jews, not by force, but voluntarily. Because of the social status within the Hebrew and Jewish system was that if you are a non-native-born Jew, your status in society was that of a slave or in servitude to the Hebrew and the Jewish people. So not only would that happen with Babylon, as it did already, but also it's going to happen, as we see in Revelation chapters 18 and 19, we see that great Babylonian system is going to be conquered at the second coming of Christ, and the Lord is going to call the Hebrew and Jewish people from the four corners of the earth, and they are going to come back to Israel and to Jerusalem, where Christ has set up his kingdom, and then there they will serve him in Jerusalem. So when we got to verse 4 last time, we saw that verses 4 through 23 is actually a celebration of the Jews, that when they came back and when they will come back to their homeland, they're going to sing this song. And this song has five sections or five strophes to it, and each section is quite interesting. In verses 4 through 8, we have the celebration on the earth. Is they're going to take up, and Isaiah calls this a proverb, verses 4 to 23. The Hebrew text is Proverbs. Latin Vulgate uses the word parable. The Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word lamentation. But the Hebrew word, mashal, is the name and the title, by the way, for the book of Proverbs, Mashal. I gave you a short definition of what a proverb would be last week. Let me repeat it. It is wisdom embodied in a few short words. Wisdom embodied in a few short words. That's a proverb. The book of Proverbs is a group of small, short sentences and paragraphs with wisdom embodied in them. So that this proverb would be against the king of Babylon and the one who has oppressed them. The Lord has broken or shattered the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the ones ruling. The scepter is that long pole that the supreme powers would use, depending upon whether they lower it or raise it up, depending on what you can do in their presence, whether you must bow down or raise up, even giving you permission to approach and to speak. So Yahweh is going to destroy the power and the dominion of the forces on the earth, and these people who are striking the people on the earth with a continual strike. That's what Babylon did. It was unceasing. No one there was to resist them. The one treading the nations in anger, that was Babylon, and persecuting them without restraint. No one resisted the invaders of the Babylonians. They were so powerful and so big. But the whole earth, all the earth is at rest and has become quiet. They will have broken out into shouting, which is the literal definition of singing. They're going to shout in celebration. Verse 8 says, even the trees, the cypress trees and the cedar trees, are going to rejoice because those woodsmen, those lumberjacks that would come out into the woods and get the choicest of trees for weapons, and for the building of homes, Alexander the Great used to use this section of forest to even build ships from the wood that's in the forest. But even the forest and even the trees celebrate and rejoice that there will be no more woodsmen, no more lumberjacks coming out and cutting down the trees, that all is at peace. But as we got into verses 9 through 11, verses 4 to 8 is the celebration upon the earth. Verses 9 through 11 is the celebration in the underworld. Underworld, that's what the place that the Hebrew word calls is Sheol. Why is it so important? Why does Bill like to talk about Sheol so much? Why does he like to emphasize Sheol? It's not because I'm going there. But I want us to have some understanding as to what the scripture is talking about Sheol. That's the transliteration of the Hebrew word for the grave. That's what it means, the grave. It is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Hades. And there are different Greek words, by the way, in the New Testament for the word hell. There's only actually one hell, and that's the lake of fire. In the book of Revelation, Hades, the Greek word itself means the place of unseen spirits. So it's where the spirits go once they leave the body. And we'll see that in Luke 16 here in a moment, maybe. But Sheol, the Hebrew word, as such a general, it means the grave, but it means, it applies to two parts about the grave. It applies to the physical body that's in the grave and the spirit that has left the body that is in the heart of the earth, still alive. So Sheol has to do with the region of the dead, both physical and spiritual, which have been separated at death. The reason why I mention this is because there is a major teaching, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, but they take the Hebrew word Sheol and show that it refers to the grave. And last week I read to you from Psalm of David, when he was depressed and upset about his enemies surrounding him, to the point that he says, Lord, if they kill me, what remembrance is there in the grave of you, and how can I give you thanks if I'm dead and in the grave? And they use that verse to say, well, see, in the grave there is no more life after death. Therefore, there is no hell. Therefore, there is no punishment or place of torment. And their entire movement is based on that precept to tell you don't worry about it. But Sheol is the region of the dead that applies to both the physical and the spirit. The Vulgate here for Sheol has inferno. and the Septuagint, the word Hades. The word Sheol comes from a verb that means to call out and shout out for more. And Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 tells us that Sheol is constantly calling for more to come into the grave, that it is never full and constantly calling for people. So the second strophe, the celebration in the underworld, that there are actually people alive in the underworld, and this is the reception of the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon has died, and it says, hell from beneath, the word hell is the word Sheol, quaked for you to meet you at your coming. It, meaning Sheol, or the grave, has stirred up the dead for you. And the dead means the shadows of spirits, the place of the unseen spirits. All the leaders of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones. Interesting that in Sheol, the leaders of the world are seen on thrones, holding their positions that they had on earth only in Sheol. It has raised them up from their thrones. That is all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and shall say to you. There are three things that I want to impress you with today. Number one, in the grave, when the spirit is in Hades, it is conscious. It's awake. Secondly, there's communication. And thirdly, there's cognizance. Cognizance means recognition, knowledge, awareness. And they shall say to you, this is the king of Babylon, when he comes into Sheol, are you yourself also become weak as us? Are you become likened unto us? So these are the kings and these are the nations in which the king of Babylon and his armies defeated, killed them, and they are now alive in Sheol. But the king of Babylon himself, when he dies, he also is there and they're looking at him with surprise. Are you like us now? Down here in the grave, he says in verse 11, they say in verse 11, your majesty has been brought down to the grave that is Sheol. And the noise of your harps also. So all the musical instruments that used to follow you around, and the king of Babylon used to have a little orchestra that followed him around that played music in whatever room he was in. And all this majesty and all of this pomp. And they said, all of this majesty, even the sounds of your harps, have come down to the grave. The maggot is spread under you. And the worms are covering you. You used to have a royal bed. But now underneath you are maggots. Your physical body, and what is covering you are the worms that feed and feast on the dead. And so, here we have, number one, consciousness. We have communication, people talking, and we have cognizance. We have people who remember and recognize the king of Babylon, and they remember the past life. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 16, please. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Now some Bibles might have at the top the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But you will notice, when Jesus told this, in verse 19, he says, now there was a certain rich man. Doesn't say it's a parable. He gives very exact details about two people. Now, all through here, what we have are comparisons. There are three sections of comparisons and one section of contrast. Might sound confusing, but that's the way it's presented, okay? So the first comparison is in life. We have the two extremes. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he had been clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple is this robe or garment that's made out of purple, which is a special dye that is very expensive. And only the leaders and the nobles and the wealthy people would wear purple, this crimson color. Fine linen, the bousos, as it's called, is a soft white cloth. It's processed from the flax that grows on the banks of the Nile River in Egypt. So this man was a rich man, and his clothing was the clothing of the rich. It says, and feasting luxuriously. That's what fared sumptuously means in King James. Fared sumptuously means feasting luxuriously. Every day, as the English text would say, but I think it's kind of interesting that the Greek makes an emphasis that his feasting wasn't just at night like normal people feast who get drunk and who sleep it off during the daytime and then they're back at it again, but he feasts all through the day, day and night, continuously. He is feasting luxuriously. Now, unbeknownst to us English readers, there is a little thread that goes through this story, and it's all focused around the word luxuriously. Because the word luxuriously means to live softly, a cushioned life. You stop and think about it. It's a beautiful presentation of what happens when we gain money. Our first thought is our security, and plus, how can I put a buffer between me and the hardships of life? How can I make my life easier? And I used to have a friend that would work on burglar alarms in Los Angeles, and he would go around and repair them. He says the most paranoid people were the rich people. Even when there was nothing wrong with the system, they thought something was wrong with it. Check it out. I just want to make sure tonight it's going to work right, you know. And they had the money to pay for all that. And they're just paranoid that someone's going to come and steal it, take it. But they want the bigger, better things in order to cushion themselves. You see how this is going to fit in? Because remember, the rich man, he hasn't done anything evil, in a sense. He hasn't hurt anybody. He hasn't beat anybody. He's just in his own little world, partying all day and all night. And he's living luxuriously. He's using the booze and he's using the party and he's using his wealth to cushion himself with the everyday hardships of life. So in summary, just by nature, at least most of us, like to use money to make it better, easier, less difficult. So this person, while feasting luxuriously during the day, and verse 20 says, and there was a certain beggar, literally poor man. Prokos means poor man, not just beggar, but poor man. There is a comparison. You might think it's a contrast, but it's not. He says, compare the rich man, high end of life, with the poor man, and he is at the bottom end of life. And there was a poor man, Lazarus by name. And by the way, the Hebrew word for Lazarus means a man of destitute, of help. So he's named correctly. who had been laid at his, that is the rich man's gate, while being full of sores. These are ulcers, as the Greek word brings it out. And desiring to be satisfied from the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. Notice falling continuously, because there's continuous feasting. So the food is continuously falling from the table, and he's gathered himself out at the rich man's gate where they bring out the trash and leftover food, and he's laid there every day, hoping to catch some crumbs that had been falling from the rich man's table. But also the dogs were coming, while coming, were licking his sores. Not a very good mind picture, but you know, that's, it's in the Bible. But can you imagine? He's laying there. He's full of ulcers all over his body. And both he and the dogs are waiting for that excess food to come out and be dumped. And while they're waiting, the dogs are licking him, licking his sores while they're waiting for. I don't know. Can you get worse than that? The Greek text shows that he's laid there all the time and has been for quite some time. That's what people do. They go and they dump him off and come pick him up at night. He's desiring to be not just fed, but the word is satisfied. Just give me some crumbs. Verse 22, the comparison in death. 19 to 21 is the comparison in life. Now the comparison in death. And it happened that the beggar, or more literally poor man, died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Didn't say the poor man was buried. If you couldn't afford to be buried and you were poor, they took you out on the side of the hill and dumped you into the valley of Gihon. We get a word, Gehenna. The place that is constantly burning. That's the dump outside of Jerusalem. You just come and bring your trash and just throw it into the valley of Gihon. Well, this poor man was dumped. He died, carried out, and dumped. But the rich man died, and he was buried. He was put into a sepulcher or a tomb. He experienced every earthly honor and luxury that you can find in those days. So you have the extremes, one and the other. And by the way, the poor man being in the bosom of Abraham, that is the place of reclining at the table, by the way. It's not a term where Abraham's got all these people and he's hugging them. All through the scriptures, they would recline at the table with their feet straight out in the back and their right elbow on the table. And that's why when John turned to Jesus to ask him who it was that was going to betray him, he leaned back like this on Jesus' chest to ask him the question. It wasn't that John himself was hugging Jesus at the table. It wasn't like that at all. Their custom was to lie straight out with your right elbow and eat with your left hand. So he's in the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man died and was buried. Now in verses 23 through 25a, that's the first part of verse 25, we have the comparison in eternity. We've had the comparison in life, the comparison in death, and now the comparison in eternity. And in hell, that's the word Hades, after having lifted up his eyes, while being in torments, he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So notice, first of all, consciousness. He opened his eyes. After he died, he opened his eyes and he was in Hades. And he was in torment. And he could see Abraham, but not close by, afar off. And he sees Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, communication. And after he himself had called out, he said, Father Abraham. That means that the rich man was Jewish. He was a descendant of Abraham. So he calls him Father Abraham. Have mercy upon me and send Lazarus. Let me stop right there. Notice he didn't call out to God. He didn't ask for himself to be taken out. But he says, send Lazarus. This was the mercy that he was asking for. Send Lazarus in order that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am suffering in this flame. He could feel. He could see. And he wanted, just send Lazarus over and put his finger in some water and come over and touch my tongue because I'm tormented. He wanted relief. And the messages that I have given before over the years, let me just summarize because this is very important. By the presentation of Scripture, what people use as their escape, as their comfort, in this earthly life, if they reject Jesus Christ, if they turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, there are also psychological drugs as well. People escape through music. People use different ways about handling life, even trying to soften themselves in their experience of difficulties. But God uses the difficulties to make us aware of our need for Christ. In James chapter 2, James says, do you not know that the Lord has appointed the poor to be rich in faith? They have nothing. And they're in hardship and they're in misery and they're in difficulty all the time. So they know they're open. Not all the poor receive Christ, but they're open to receiving Christ. But notice what happens. Whatever a person uses in their escape in this life, in the next life, whatever they were using is not there. Where's my drink? Where's my... It's not there. That's why when Satan traps people through drugs and through various chemicals and psychological things, it's to trap people and get them what we call addicted. People take that addiction with them. And when they open their eyes, and there will be life after this life, those things will not be there to help them through. God won't even be there to help them through. You can see there is no restoration here. Verse 25, but Abraham said to him, son. See, that's in response to him saying, Father Abraham. Abraham calls him son because he's Jewish. The man is Hebrew, a descendant of David. Secondly, notice what he says, remember. One of the most difficult words for those who reject Christ and move on to the next phase is when somebody says, remember. And again, he's showing them in the first part of the verse, he's showing them in comparison. He says, remember that you in your lifetime, you did fully receive. That's the way the Greek word reads. Your good things. Your luxury, your honor, ego boosting, feeling good about yourself. You received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. Not evil, poneros, in the sense of satanic, but evil in the sense of hardship. Two extremes. One life that is continually being comfortable and escaping the realities and difficulties of life, and the other experiencing the difficulties of life 24 hours a day. His hardships, his evil things, that is his poverty, the contempt that was placed upon him by other people, even disease, as he had ulcers throughout his physical body. And then I don't think in the notes for the study guide that the next section is marked, but in verse 25b, the last part of 25, all the way through to the end of 31, this is no longer a comparison. We've had a comparison in life, comparison in death, and a comparison in eternity. Two people. Now we have a contrast in eternity. Whatever was in the past life is the opposite. But now, Abraham says, he is being comforted and you are suffering. The rich man wasn't accused of doing anything wrong. He just rejected Christ, minding his own business. Sure, he didn't feed the poor. But he didn't care if they ate the crumbs, if they can get there before the dogs. No concern for anybody but himself. Now he is being comforted and you are suffering. All the comforts are gone. All the things that he used to cushion himself, to make his life better so that he wouldn't have to have as much difficulty as other people, they're gone. And upon all of these things, between us and you, there is a great chasm or gulf, notice the translation, which has been fixed. It's permanent. Been there for quite a while, and it's going to stay. The chasm is this large space that divides between two elevated positions. Remember, Abraham was afar off, so there's a big gulf or chasm there. And Abraham says, we also have a problem because there's a great chasm which has been fixed. In this way, the ones desiring to come from here to you are not able, neither are they able to pass to us, that is the ones from there. So the man says in verse 27, he knows there's no restoration. He knows there's no salvation after death. And so he makes a request. This is his second request. Well, if I can't be helped, then he says, well, I request you, therefore, Father, in order that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may thoroughly testify, not just testify, but thoroughly testify unto them, in order that they should not come unto this place of torment. So again, we have consciousness, we have communication, and we have cognizance. Abraham says, remember in your lifetime. I want you to just pause there for a second and think about what this man's going through. For his entire eternity, the only thing he has to do is to remember his lifetime. That's it. And be in torment. But he says, send them to my father's house and warn my five brothers so they will not come to this place of torment. See, his position was fixed. He says, testify to the consequences of what that rich lifestyle did for us. And Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, which I find very fascinating. The writings of Moses, the Torah, the law, and the rest of the writings written by the prophets. Hey, they have the scriptures down there. They can go and they can hear the message. But of course, this family doesn't go and hear the scriptures. So he says, and he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone would go to them from the dead, they will repent. If there's a miracle that happens in the house, someone from the dead, send Lazarus down there or something, you know. I think it's interesting that he actually states he understands what needs to be done. They will repent. The word repentance means to make a decision for change. If they see somebody from the dead, that'll make them repent. See, he's showing that's what it takes. Make a decision for change. Surrendering your life to Christ. But Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone would rise from out of the dead. That's the truth. God has designed and appointed that his gospel should be preached. That through the foolishness of preaching, people should be saved. What the rich man wanted was a miracle to happen for his household's family, because they don't listen to the scriptures and they don't believe them anyway. So maybe they will be convinced by a miracle, but Abraham shows the true condition of the heart. If they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe a miracle. I mean, there might be a miracle happening. They might see, what is that thing over there? It looks like a ghost. It looks like Lazarus, the guy that was sitting outside of our brother's gate. He's probably come to haunt us, you know. We didn't feed him. We didn't help him. But they wouldn't take it as a warning. They'd find some way to get rid of the miracle. So he basically says, if they don't listen to the scriptures, you can't do any kind of miracle that's going to convince them one way or the other. So here's what we have, folks. We have a very detailed account in the New Testament spoken by Jesus himself. We have Isaiah's account in Isaiah chapter 14 that when the physical body dies, the spirit lives on in a separate place. And those who belong to Christ, Paul says, you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But for those who do not know Christ, they will wind up in a place called Hades or Sheol, waiting for the final judgment that's going to be presented in Revelation chapter 20, and then both they and hell and the grave will be cast into the lake of fire. And the punishment for them being, I don't know if it's going to be a literal fire. It'll be a burning sensation. It will be very painful. But it will be the opposite of their life here. Whatever we used here to get us through life, if we rejected Christ, that is what we will be without throughout eternity. If we're codependent on people, drugs, alcohol, whatever the case may be. That's why it's important not only to receive Christ and be saved, but also to grow in him. So that he is our sufficiency, that he is our contentment. We also know that God leaves plenty of warning. God gives everybody an opportunity to hear the truth. You say, well, not everybody goes to church and not everybody hears the truth. I was made aware of the fact that at one time, not only did we have this church here, but we had the church in Kazmalia as well. So we had church services going in both places. But the people in Kazmalia didn't feel that they were interested in going. So I was asked one day the question, why do you make the trip all the way out here when the people of Kazmalia don't come? Other people come, but not the people in Kazmalia. And I said, because I'm aware from the reading of Scripture that God brings his word out there, whether they listen to it or not, they're responsible. So they can say, well, I never heard. Well, I sent my messenger out there. Remember the flyer you got in the mail? Yeah, where is that thing anyway? You know. And God is faithful through creation. We already know that. He testifies to people's hearts. Everyone is enlightened, according to John 1:9. Everyone is enlightened who comes into the world by the light of Christ himself. So everybody has a chance. Everyone has a response. But just so you know, that when you hear somebody say, well, Sheol means the grave, so that means you're in the grave and there's no consciousness after. That's not what it says. It's not what the Bible says. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again that we depend upon for truth. And we depend upon your Spirit to minister that truth to us. Not only help us to understand our relationship with Jesus Christ, but also those who are around us who do not believe that there is life after death, that you might use us to show them and minister to them these truths and how important it is that they turn to Christ and repent and not be dependent and codependent on the things of this earthly life to get them through. We pray for those opportunities as your Spirit gives and as he leads. And we thank you for the comfort of your Spirit and the understanding that you give so that we can understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.